Well, good morning, beloved church. The Lord continues to be good by giving us the privilege of being together again to worship His name, but also to open His word. And this morning, we come to the end of our series on the letter to the Colossians. During these months, we have looked at some of the most glorious truths in the New Testament. As you know, we have seen the supremacy of Christ over all creation, the sufficiency of Christ for salvation, the transformation He brings to the believer's life. We saw the church's responsibility in prayer, and also the way Christ raises up fellow workers for the work of the gospel. Now we come to the final verses of the letter. And I'm sure that if I told you that we are going to read a list of names and a few final greetings, most of you would probably think, this is the perfect time to check your to-do list. But what if I told you that in these last verses, the Apostle Paul is showing us why the Church of Christ has never been destroyed by time, persecution, or the death of its leaders? We know that the Holy Spirit does not waste words. So every name, every instruction, and every greeting was inspired by God because He wants to teach us something. I believe the question behind these final verses is one that every generation of believers has had to answer. What really keeps the Church of Christ strong? What actually sustains the Church of Christ? Because if we are honest, we often think the church depends on the most visible people. We think about preachers, leaders, programs, resources, or church structures. And the problem is that when one of these things changes or disappears, we quickly begin to worry. We ask, what will happen next? Who will become the new leader? Who will do the work? Or even whether the church will continue? But the history of the church shows again and again that Christ has never depended on the things we think are necessary. In February 1546, Martin Luther died. One of the main men God used during the Protestant Reformation. 5 years later, also in February 1551, Martin Bucer, another great reformer, also died. Then in May 1564, John Calvin died. Before God raised up these men, much of the Western church had been under serious false teaching for many centuries. The gospel had been hidden by human traditions, and the people had very little access to the scriptures. In fact, only priests, and not just any regular priest, had access to the Bible. He had to be a very smart guy to have access. So when these reformers, Martin Luther and these guys that I just mentioned, began to die, many people wonder with fear what would happen to the work God has started. Because through this man, we get back scriptures. Martin Luther, you know the story. He translated for the first time to the people's language, the Bible, German. So many people wonder what is going to happen after them. After all, what would happen to the Reformation without Luther? What would happen without Bucer? What would happen when Calvin was gone? And yet, the Reformation continued. This was not because these men were unimportant. God used them in an extraordinary way. But here's the thing. The Church of Christ never depended on Luther. It never depended on Bucer. It never depended on Calvin or the other reformers. The church has always belonged to Christ, and Christ continued to sustain it. And this is exactly what we find in this passage today. Paul is coming to the end of his letter. He's writing from a Roman prison, and he's still in his chains because of the gospel. Yet, instead of showing fear or uncertainty about the future of the church, Paul shows us a living church. A church strengthened by prayer, served by faithful men, united by the word of God, and encouraged to keep persevering until the end. Why? Because Christ continues to sustain his people. And perhaps no one shows this truth better in this passage that we will read this morning than a man we already know. And it is not Paul, not Luke, and certainly not Demas. It is Epaphras. The man who probably first brought the gospel to Colossae, the man who deeply loved the church and whose main work was not to have an important position, but to struggle on his knees before God for the spiritual well-being of his brothers and sisters. So please turn with me to the Word of God, and we will open for the last time Colossians chapter 4, and we will read verses 12 through 18. The word of God says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Look, the beloved physician greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Let us pray. Beloved Father, We come before you asking you to bless the preaching of your word. We need to be taught by your truth. By your grace, Father, open our minds and our hearts through your Holy Spirit, so that we may receive with faith and obedience what you have prepared today for your church. Give me a clear mind and clear words, together with my brother Felix, who is translating today, so that the whole Columbus First Baptist congregation may be built up and your name may be glorified. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as you notice in your bulletin, the title of this morning's message is The Church That Christ Sustains. And we will study this passage under our three classic points. So first, Christ sustains his church through faithful and persevering servants. Second, Christ unites his church in one fellowship. And third, Christ sustains his church by calling her to persevere. So let us begin with the first one. Christ sustained his church through persevering servants. Epaphras, who is one of you. We come to the first person Paul mentions in this passage. As you have noticed, a few names there. But the first one is Epaphras. And this is not the first time he appears in the letter. If you remember, in chapter 1, verse 7, Paul already introduced him as our beloved fellow servant and a faithful minister of Christ. Now, Paul mentions him again, but now he adds a description that shows these men's heart. A servant of Christ Jesus. The word Paul uses here is doulos, which means slave. In the Roman world, a slave did not belong to himself. He lived, a slave lived to do the will of his master. And this is exactly the identity Paul gives to Epaphras. Epaphras, before he was a preacher, before he was the founder of the church in Colossae, before any other responsibility, Epaphras was a man who completely belonged to Christ. And that is very important, because that will change the way a man or woman will serve his master. We all know that some people get into Christianity for the wrong reasons. There's people that want a better life. They want their marriage to be fixed. They want their finances to be fixed, because in reality, almost maybe 99% of the population in the world struggles with money. So everyone wants someone to fix their finances. So it is very important to note that Epaphras, before anything else, he was a man who completely belonged to Christ. And this was clearly seen in one special practice. Paul says that he was always fighting in prayer for the church. Notice that Paul does not say Epaphras prayed from time to time, or that he sometimes remembered the Colossians in his prayers. Paul says that he was always struggling. Always. Now, the phrase struggling on your behalf translates a Greek verb from which we get our English word agony, And I think I already explained that. Also, Brother Myron explained that word. But it was a word used to describe the great effort of an athlete during a competition, or also it was used to describe the effort of a soldier in the middle of a battle. And not with guns, by the way. It was with sword. That was a different struggle. You know, now I guess with guns you only have to struggle with the recoil, I think. But in those days, you had to fight like close, body to body. So that was the word struggling. You see the connection Paul is doing? Or in other words, Paul presents prayer as a real spiritual battle, something that you always struggling with. And this tells us that one of the hardest parts of ministry usually happens where no one can see it. Not behind a pulpit, not in front of a congregation, but on prayer, on our knees before God. Maybe that is why many of us underestimate prayer. We live in a culture that values only what is visible and immediate. We admire the person who speaks well. We admire the person who leads well, organizes well, or seems to produce many results in a short amount of time. But we rarely think about the men and women who support God's work through a faithful life of prayer. And you might never know who's praying for you. Yet, Christ sees them. And Christ sustained his church through people like them. We learn that God doesn't need us. God doesn't need our prayers, but he chooses to use our weak prayers for the advance of his gospel, of his kingdom. Now, this spiritual battle had a very clear purpose. And I'm talking about the battle, the struggling of Epaphras. He had very clear purpose. It was not a general prayer like sometimes we do. And it was not a long list of requests. Epaphras prayed for three specific things. First, he prayed that they would stand firm. And remember, the Colossians were being attacked by false teachings that mixed the gospel with legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. So Epaphras prayed that they will remain firm, rooted in Christ, and not be moved away from the truth of the gospel. That's why he's asking and he's struggling and his prayers that they will stand firm. Because remember, Epaphras was one of them. He was a Colossian too. Now, second, Epaphras prayed that they would become mature. And the word here does not mean perfection, does not mean sinless perfection in this life. Paul uses the Greek word teleios, which means completeness or full growth. Epaphras was not satisfied that the church had simply started well. He wanted to see it grow into a mature, stable faith that will be useful in the service of Christ. And third, Epaphras prayed that they will be fully assured in all the will of God. In other words, Epaphras prayed that they would not be weak believers. carried away by every teaching or controlled by emotions or controlled by a spiritual doubt. Epaphras wanted them to have full confidence that God's will revealed in Christ is enough and worthy of complete trust. What wonderful priorities. Notice that Epaphras is not mainly praying for prosperity, comfort, or earthly success. Epaphras' greatest concern is the spiritual health of the church. And Paul confirms that this concern was real. Paul says, "For I bear witness that he has worked hard for you." And again, there is another Greek word that Paul uses here that is very important. It is panos. And this word speaks of a hard work, a hard effort, an effort even to the point of weariness, tiredness. Epaphras' love for the church was costly. It was not an easy or casual concern. It brought him pain and tiredness. And while I was studying this week, I couldn't help it but to meditate on this. That loving the church of Christ brought pain, tiredness, weariness to Epaphras. And that is because loving the church of Christ in the same way Christ loved her always requires sacrifice. We all know the cost of our redemption. Jesus dying on the cross. So Epaphras carried these churches on his shoulders, or better to say, on his knees. And his love was not only for Colossae, he also worked hard spiritually for the believers in Laodicea and Hierapolis. His heart had learned to love everything Christ loves. And here we find one of the great lessons of this passage. Only a few verses earlier, Paul commanded the church, continue steadfastly in prayer. Now, Paul presents Epaphras as a living example of that command. The command now has, we can say, a face, and the doctrine behind the prayer has flesh, means Epaphras. And he reminds us that Christ sustained his church by raising up men and women who fight spiritually for the church through prayer. Because the perseverance of a church does not begin in the pulpit, brothers and sisters. It does not begin with programs. It does not begin with organization. It begins on our knees before God. Many of you might remember that back in the days, maybe 30, 40 years ago, the church would pray more. Nowadays, we have lost that. And we pray for 15, 20 minutes, and then we're ready to move to the next thing. Actually, it is a problem that you can see very real almost every week, because when we have prayer meetings or Bible studies in the middle of the week, and almost every church is empty. But brothers and sisters, we need to regain or relearn this principle that the church does not begin and the structures. It begins on prayer. That is basically what Paul is teaching the Colossians in the end, you know, in this end of his letter. And brothers and sisters, Christ has chosen to preserve his people through the ordinary means of grace. And one of those means is the faithful prayers of the saints. So when a church stops praying, it does not only lose its spiritual discipline, it begins to neglect one of the very tools that Christ himself has established to sustain his church and help her persevere until the end. Now let's move to our second heading. Christ unites his church in one fellowship. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After showing us the example of Epaphras, Paul now gives us a bigger picture. We no longer see only one man faithfully praying. Now we see a network of believers and churches united around the gospel, because the other verse says, and when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. So you see churches united around the gospel. The first person Paul mentions is Luke, whom he calls the beloved physician. We know from the New Testament, especially from the book of Acts, that Luke was a doctor. But interestingly, that is not Paul's main point. Paul calls him beloved. And this is also very important, because years later, when Paul is writing his second letter to Timothy from an even worse and harder prison, Paul makes a very moving statement. He said, Luke alone is with me. Luke alone is with me. And when you read 2 Timothy at the end, you can feel the sadness of Paul. While others left the ministry, Luke remained faithful. He was not only a travel companion, he was a brother whose faithfulness continued for many years, many, many years. Right after Luke, Paul mentions another name, Demas, or Demas, or I don't know how you pronounce that name, but Demas, at this point, is still one of Paul's fellow workers. And nothing in the letter suggests that he will later leave the ministry. But we already know what happened, because we have the full revelation of Scripture. Later, Paul, in this same letter in his second letter to Timothy, writes with sadness. He says, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. And this is very shocking, because this reminds us of a serious truth. Brothers and sisters, not everyone who serves today will remain faithful until the end. Perseverance is not shown by starting the race. It is shown by finishing it. For this reason, the church should never take the faithfulness of any of us for granted. We need to watch over one another. We need to encourage one another. We need to pray constantly so that no one will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Because here's the thing, apostasy does not happen in one day. It does not happen overnight. it usually begins when the heart stops loving Christ and starts loving the world again. That's what happened to Demas. What a sad story. But then Paul mentions another believer, and this time a lady, Nympha. He adds a detail that might seem unimportant. He said, and the church in her house. This small detail tells us a great deal about the nature of the New Testament church. During the first centuries, believers did not meet in buildings made especially for worship. They met in homes. This means that men and women like Nympha opened what was most personal, their home, their table, and their daily life to one purpose, to serve the kingdom of God. And notice that Nympha's home was no longer only a family place. It became a place where Christ was building his people. What a contrast with our culture. We live in a very individualistic time. And I'm sorry if you're tired because I always mention this. But that is the thing. That is the challenge the church in our days faces. And the reality is that we like to talk about community. As long as it does not disturb our comfort. We want a close church. But we still want to keep our distance. We want brothers and sisters to be available for us. But we are not often available for them. We want others to care for us, listen to us, and support us. But we protect our privacy as if it were an absolute right. Now, notice, Nympha understood something we need to learn again. The church, it's not a place we attend. The church is a family where we belong. And you don't distance yourself from your children, do you? Yes, they might move away because of work, careers, or whatever. But I hope you don't want a distance from them. You don't distance yourself from your spouse. At least I hope you don't do that. Because you see, family is lived together. So the church is a family where we belong. And this belonging changes the way we use our time, our resources, and even our homes. Now, Paul continues this same idea in verse 16. After the letter was reread in Colossae, it was also to be read in Laodicea. Then the Colossians were to read the letter that had been sent there. And this is very important theologically, because the Word of God was never the private property of one church. The truth belongs to Christ. Churches are only stewards of that truth. No church has the right to build a small kingdom around its own preferences, traditions, or leaders. Sadly, this has often happened in many denominations. Now, I am not arguing against denominations. I only want to make an important point. We Christians all live under the authority of the same scriptures. If you notice, Paul mentions three cities, Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. These are not churches competing with each other. They are churches serving the same Lord, serving the same Christ. And these, brothers and sisters, destroys any idea of isolation between local churches. A local church, listen to this, a local church is a true expression of Christ's body, but it is never the whole body of Christ by itself. There is a much greater fellowship than the walls of our own church. This fellowship is not built on culture, personal friendships, or ministry methods. It is built on the truth that God has revealed. The gospel, brothers and sisters, creates a fellowship that no human organization could ever produce. The word, the New Testament uses the word koinonia, and actually Brother Myron used it at the beginning. But koinonia, it does not simply mean social gatherings. It means sharing in the life, in the very life of Christ. We have been united to the same Savior. If you think about it, we have been united to the same Savior, filled by the same Spirit, guided by the same Word, and called to the same kingdom. All of us, I hope all of us here, are waiting for that kingdom. That is why Christian fellowship is not just something we do on Sundays. It is a spiritual reality that we learn to live every day. Koinonia is something we live every day. Koinonia is not something you attend. It's something we live every day. And my dear brothers and sisters, we need to recover this biblical vision of the church. The culture we live in has taught us to protect our independence, keep emotional distance, and as you remember a few years back, keep social distance as well. The culture has taught us to reduce the church to a religious service that we attend once or twice a week. But that was not Christ's design for his church. Christ has called us to live as one body, as one family, as members who need one another. And this must also be reflected in the way we relate to other faithful churches. Now, we must, as a church, okay, I'm speaking as a whole. As a church, we must be careful with doctrine because the truth can never be sacrificed in the name of a false unity. Christian unity is never built on feelings alone. It is built on truth. That is why not every organization that calls itself a church is part of this spiritual fellowship. True fellowship exists where Christ rules through his word. True fellowship only exists where Christ is the head of that church. Now, when we find churches that love the scriptures, faithfully proclaim the gospel, and desire to submit to the lordship of Christ, we should not live as if we are competitors or a small independent kingdoms. We are part of the same body. We serve the same Lord. We wait for the same kingdom. And we share the same truth. Beloved church, let me ask you a question. Are we living as the church Christ designed? Or are we simply attending religious meetings? Because those are two very different things. It is possible to sit in the same seat every Sunday for years, and at the same time live completely separated from the rest of the body. It is possible to know the name of the most famous preachers and not know the struggles of our brothers and sisters sitting next to us. It is possible to strongly defend sound doctrine and at the same time fail to love the people for whom Christ shed his blood. And that is not the fellowship of the New Testament. That is not what Christ designed for his church. We are always looking for a vision to pursue. As a church, what is our vision, we say? But I think it's here. We need to learn again to see, to be the church that Christ sustains. Because if we examine ourselves honestly, we can ask questions as, are we building relationships that reflect the gospel? Are we opening our lives to serve our brothers and sisters? Are we praying for other faithful churches? Or do we live as if the kingdom of God ends at the walls of our own congregation? At the walls of our own homes? Christ didn't die only to reconcile us with the Father. He also died to reconcile us with one another. Fellowship is not only about enjoying time together. It is also about loving one another, caring for one another. And sometimes the greatest expression of love we can offer to a brother or sister is to encourage them not to give up, not to neglect their calling, and to remain faithful in the race. And that is exactly what Paul teaches us in the final lines of his letter. Their fellowship becomes active and turns into an urgent call to faithfulness. So let us move to our final heading. Christ sustained his church by calling her to persevere. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. These are the final words. And it is surprising that Paul does not finish with a longer theological reflection or with an emotional farewell. He finishes with an exhortation. Say to Archippus. Now, if you notice this command, because it's a command, it's an exhortation, but it's not first directed to Archippus himself. To whom is directed? To the church. The whole congregation wants to come to this brother and remind him seriously that make sure you fulfill the ministry you receive in the Lord. And these brothers and sisters teach us something that we often forget. The faithfulness of God's servants, it's not only an individual responsibility. It is also the responsibility of the church. You know, when a preacher, when a pastor, when a deacon or whoever is leading fails, then the church, the only thing they do is like, how could he? But no one was there helping him to remain faithful. And this is what Paul is telling. The church has a responsibility to. Christ has chosen to preserve his ministers through the loving encouragement of the body. Here we do not see a church that simply watches the ministry of its leaders from a distance. We see a church involved in helping those who serve. And of course, this destroys two common mistakes The first mistake is to idealize leaders as if they are above the need to be encouraged and corrected. The second mistake is to become constant critics of leaders, as if the main responsibility of the congregation is to judge them. Paul does not teach either of these things. He says, tell Archippus to complete his ministry. It is a serious encouragement. Maybe it's an exhortation, but it's full of love. And it is also deeply serious because the ministry was not received from people. It was received in the Lord. That's what Paul says. And this means that Archippus was not mainly accountable to the church, even though he was primarily accountable to Christ. And precisely because of this, the church needed to help him remain faithful. And I would say how different this is from the mindset of our time. In our day, many believers expect pastors to constantly encourage them, pray for them, visit them, counsel them, and support them spiritually. And all of that is right. Don't get me wrong. It's right. It's good. It's part of the pastoral calling. God called pastors to do this. But the thing is that we rarely ask ourselves, who encouraged those who care for our souls? Who prays for them? Who lovingly reminds them to remain faithful? Who supports them while they are trying to shepherd the flock? And Paul reminds us that a mature church does not only receive ministry, it also cares for those who minister. You see, this, I guess, relationships, fellowship, it's two ways. It goes and it gets in, goes and gets back. You know, it moves like that. We care for one another, all of us. But the exhortation of Paul goes even further, because Paul does not simply say, take care of the ministry. He says, make sure you fulfill it. Because this is the thing, beginning a ministry has never been the final goal. The goal has always been to finish it faithfully. In the kingdom of God, it's not enough to begin well. We must persevere until the end. And that perseverance never happens automatically. Christ preserves his people through exhortations like this one. The warnings of the scriptures do not go against the sovereignty of God. They are one of the ways God uses to preserve his people. Exhortations are important, are necessary. But this call was not only for Archippus. It is for every believer. We have all received a calling from the Lord. We have all received gifts. We have all received responsibilities. And Christ calls us to complete them faithfully. Now, Paul takes the pen and in his own hands and writes, remember my chains. What an extraordinary way to end a letter. He does not ask for sympathy. He does not ask for pity. He does not ask for recognition. He simply says, remember my chains. Why? Because those chains were the visible proof that the gospel is worth any cost. While the world saw failure, Christ saw faithfulness. While Rome thought he had stopped Paul, the gospel continued moving forward. The chains could never change the word of God. And then we come to the final sentence. The last word of Colossians is not prison, it is not suffering, It is not ministry. It is not persecution. The last word is grace be with you. And that is where the entire letter ends. Not because Paul had nothing else to say, but because the whole letter to Colossians naturally leads us to the grace of Christ. After everything we have studied during these months, the answer to what sustained the church remains the same. Not our leaders, not our programs, not our resources, not our organization, not our experience. It is the grace of Christ. It was His grace that reconciled sinners. It was His grace that defeated the power of sin. It was His grace that raised up Epaphras to fight in prayer. It was Christ's grace that created a spiritual family among believers as different as Luke, Nympha, and Archippus, and many others. It was His grace that sustained Paul in the middle of his chains. And it will be His grace, Christ's grace, that preserves His church until the day of His return. And beloved church, let me finish with questions that we cannot avoid. After walking through the entire letter, what kind of church do we want to be? A church that is entertained but is spiritually shallow? A church full of activities but empty of prayer? A church fascinated by personalities but indifferent to faithfulness? A church concerned about its reputation but neglecting holiness? A church that consumes ministry but never serves? A church that demands much from its leaders but never prays for them? A church that talks about Christ but lives as if everything depends on people? Christ never promised to sustain churches built on human tragedies. Christ promised to build His church, and the church that He sustains is a church that perseveres in prayer, deeply loves the fellowship of the saints, encourages one another toward faithfulness, and remains submitted to His word. So in conclusion, brothers and sisters, months ago we began this letter by looking at one of the greatest declarations in all of Scripture. Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is before all things. In Him all things hold together. And now we finish in the same exact place. The entire letter to Colossians has brought us again and again to contemplate Christ. Christ is enough to save. Christ is enough to sanctify. Christ is enough to lead our homes. Christ is enough to guide His church. Christ is enough to raise up fellow workers. Christ is enough to preserve His people. And Christ will be enough until the very last day. So when we leave this place, brothers and sisters, let us not mainly remember Epaphras or Luke or Nympha or Archippus or even Paul. Let us remember the one to whom all of them pointed with their lives. Colossians was never about the story of extraordinary men or women. It has always clearly shown us Christ, who sustains ordinary men and women through His grace. And that same grace will continue to sustain His church until the day faith becomes sight. In the day when we stand before our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ, and to Him be all glory forever and ever. Amen.